Just turn your Bibles to Psalm 100. The Psalms that are in the Old Testament, they're just left of middle. The 100th Psalm is what we're going to be looking at today. A Psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We're his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the invitation that is in this psalm. It's more than just an invitation to give you the praise and thanks that's appropriate to you. It's also an invitation into an intimate relationship with you. And we have something to give thanks for when we think about it, something to celebrate. And I pray, Father, that that would come home today, that we would hear your voice as we spend some time thinking about this together, and that it would lead for us to serve the Lord with gladness and live our lives out with gratitude for all that you've done and all that you are. I pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ and that his Holy Spirit would enable us to obey what you have told us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, before we take a close look at the psalm, I want to remind you of what the psalms as a whole are. If you read them, you can see they're the human response to God in the rough and tumble of real life. In praise and thanksgiving and prayers and even in complaints. And just about any imaginable circumstance of life is in here. And the people's response to God in those circumstances are recorded. They're written by private individuals, so they represent their own response to God. But they're given to us to use. The collected psalms are actually hymn books. They were used by the saints in the Old Testament for their own worship. And the writers share these with us to use in our own approach to God, either privately or corporately in the congregation in public worship. But they were also given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God is the ultimate source of the psalms, okay? And that means that God wants to be approached. He wants to be prayed to. He wants to be thanked. He wants to hear our praise. He also wants to hear our complaints, because there are those. If you read this, you find they're in there, okay? So he gives us words to use to help us, to encourage us. And it gives us patterns. And one obvious lesson of the Psalms, of this book, the book of Psalms, is that the relation between God and human beings is personal. His relationship with his people is personal and intimate. In the Psalms, we're invited into a personal relationship with God. Now, I want you to know this is absolutely unique among all the world's religions. The religions of the East don't even believe in a personal God. God is everything. The material world is an illusion, and the spiritual world is what we have. And God is kind of like inside of us, sort of a force that we can tap into and experience, but he isn't a personal God. We don't talk to him. He doesn't talk to us. There's no he or her. Islam believes in a personal God, but in Islam there's nothing of this sort, of intimate concern and relationship. And real interaction. I heard a testimony by a man who, as a young man, was very devout Muslim, and he kept praying and he didn't get answers to his prayers. So he asked the teacher about this, the Muslim teacher, and the Muslim teacher rebuked him. He said, "What are you doing complaining about this? Your job is to submit. You pray because he tells you to pray." And that was it for him. He was done. He became a communist and eventually became a Christian. In Islam, prayer is submission, nothing more. If you read the Psalms, you see that God is interested in us. There is an intimate concern. There is fellowship between God and human beings. There is friendship, the words used. Okay. And this particular Psalm says in the title, "For Thanksgiving." And I want you to know there are titles in a lot of the Psalms. Not all of them, but some of them have titles. And those titles are in the text. I'm not talking about the label that your translation puts. There's a title. This one says, "A Psalm for Giving Thanks." Okay? So it's given to encourage us and to guide us in giving thanks. And the heart of it is in verse 3. Look at that. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. We are made by a creator, the only God. And we are possessed by a savior and guided by a shepherd. He feeds us and cares for us, all the one God. And we are commanded to know this. In other words, it assumes that knowledge of this is possible. So we have faith. So according to the Bible, faith in a creator and a savior and a shepherd is not just hope. It's not a wish projection. We don't believe in the way the world thinks of religious belief. The world thinks of a religious belief kind of like this. Where knowledge runs out, then we have faith. See? It's the opposite of reason and facts and evidence. But that's not what the Bible's faith is. In the Bible, faith is like our own believing in an ordinary well. Now let's think of this chair. Okay? I believe that this chair can hold me. I know that's what chairs are made for, to hold people sitting down. I can look over this chair and see that it's pretty sturdy. And all the bolts are still together. There are no cracks in it. And I see others sitting on it. And I have faith in the chair's ability to hold me. In fact, I can test people. There you go. So I have the proof of personal experience that I trust that chair. And we say, I know the chair will hold me because we have faith which is warranted that the faith will hold me. That's what, so knowledge is warranted true belief. We have faith by the evidence that the chair will hold us, and so that is knowledge. And my experience testifies to it. Faith in God is just like this. I know this is contrary to the contemporary view of the matter. Modern people think of a belief in God as belief without evidence or rational basis. And you know that fact, that's the view of religious faith today is really odd, if you think about it. Because all the evidence is in the other direction. Let me repeat that. I'm saying this seriously. All the evidence is in the other direction. The truth is that contemporary cosmology and astrophysics and astronomer, contemporary cosmologists, astrophysicists, astronomers are fairly certain that the cosmologically speaking, the universe came into being in the relatively recent past, at a point in time, okay? This is a consensus among those people who think about the world. And not only that, the universe is an incredibly complex, organized whole. All the evidence points to the idea that it was designed for life. They use language like the anthropic principle for the design of the world, or the just right universe. This is what cosmologists talk about, okay? Now, I've had on a couple of occasions last six months to give you a lot of details about this, and I'm not going to do that, but I want to rehearse a few things here. About the fine-tuning. The forces in the atoms and the electrons, the ratio between protons, neutrons, and electrons, the amount of dark matter, and the electromagnetic force in the universe, make and the bonding property of matter all happen in the first microseconds of the universe, and they're all perfectly designed and balanced so that life could happen. If there was a little bit one way or the other, life as we know it couldn't exist. The speed of the expansion of the universe is perfectly balanced so that we can exist, so that planets can come together, but they don't come together into one big clump. Stars can form. Our own planet is placed in the galaxy, in the kind of galaxy it's in. Our solar system's placed there. Our planet has the right kind of star as a sun. Its size and the fact that it's in the stable burning phase makes life possible. The amount of water on the planet, the place of the planet in the orbit around the sun, the distance from the sun, and the fact that there's a very large moon, which is highly unusual. We have a very large moon for the size of our planet. It protects us, but also forms the tides, which are actually absolutely essential for life. And the fact that there's a very large planet, Jupiter, not too far from us, protects us from comets as well as the moon. And if you think about life, just one fact, for instance, all of life that we know of is made from proteins. That's the building block. And the building block of proteins is amino acids. Now, in nature, right-handed and left-handed amino acids, no, I don't know what that means, but I'm going to repeat it. You can find out about it. Talk to a biologist. But right-handed and left-handed amino acids occur in the same number. But all of the life molecules are from left-handed amino acids. That points to a designer. The odds of that happen by blind chance are almost nil. And my point is this, it all points to an intelligent designer. And when you get to the cell, a single cell is a complex thing. Each part of the cell is absolutely essential to life, and they all have to be working together in perfect harmony for the cell to live. If any one of them is gone, the whole thing dies. There are even machines inside the cell. The Japanese scientists have found them. They have moving parts and so on. The point I'm making is this. It was designed, the evidence all points to the fact it was designed by an intelligent creator who wants us to live. And all these and the thousand others of precisely found, fine-tuned and delicately balanced elements are here by, notice, sheer gift. We had nothing to do with any of them. The only reason we exist is that that is true. Now, I've read this quote to you before, but I want to read it again because I think it's so cool. This is from Hugh Ross's book, The Creator of the Cosmos. Robert Griffiths, who won the Heinemann Prize in Mathematical Physics, observed, if we need an atheist for a debate, I'd go to the philosophy department. The physics department isn't much use. Why? Because they're not going to go that far. They may not believe in Christ. They may not believe in any particular God, but they go, you know, something made this. Perhaps astrophysicist Robert Jastrow, a self-proclaimed agnostic, best described what has happened to his colleagues as they measured the cosmos. For the scientist who has lived by his faith and the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. Oh no! The Bible of theologians had it right. Excuse me. Hugh Ross came to this conviction. He was a cosmologist, and he came to the conviction that the universe was designed by an intelligent creator. And so he decided he would read all the religious literature in the world and test to see if God had communicated. He assumed he hadn't, and he didn't start with the Bible, and he got through a bunch of them, and he thought they were all bizarre. Then he got to Genesis 1. And as he saw it, it was, as you could read, you could see that it describes the development of life on the planet Earth and the Earth from the standpoint of the Earth. After it got to be. And he said, I was amazed. It is exactly accurate. Very simple and direct language used. And so he went on reading the book, and he decided to test the book's veracity by checking out the history and fulfill prophecy, and eventually became a Christian. So the command here, to know that the Lord is God, is a real command. There is real knowledge possible, especially if you trust him personally, because the Bible says that God, when you believe his revelation, by the grace of God, he enables you to know him personally. And then the knowledge is not just a matter of evidence, it's a matter of personal experience. And thanksgiving is the acknowledgement of the truth, of the facts, and the reality. That's what it's about. Now, in English, our word thanks has a connotation. Its sense is that I am obligated to someone for a specific kindness or good that I've experienced from him. And so I owe him thanks and I give it to him. The obligation is the center and heart of the word. Not in Hebrew, that idea is there, but it's derived. That's the heart of the word, the focus, is acknowledging reality, confessing that the facts are true. The notion of obligation is derived from this. But acknowledging the fact that God made the world and us is the center and heart of it. It's just saying, yeah, this is true. This is the reality. We have life and health and mind and existence. And I have my talents and my abilities and more. The fact that we can know and choose, that our eyes can see the world in color, that our hearts can experience beauty and love. Our eyes did not have to function this way. There didn't have to be color, but there is, and I can see it. And not only that, my heart can rejoice in it. My mind works so that I can come to conclusions and know that they are true. The wonder of being in love isn't necessary. We could have reproduced it another way. Pizza. Tasting that way is not necessary. Pepperoni didn't have to taste like that. My nose didn't have to work that way. You see what I'm getting at? I'm not being serious here. Now, I know it's funny, but it's serious. God made this world and designed it for our pleasure. It was all designed. And more than that, you notice in verse 3 says, know that the Lord, he is God, and it's he who made us, and we are his. We're his people and the sheep of his pasture. This God made us his own as sheer gift. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Why? Because we're better. That's why. No, he says, it is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out of them with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commands to a thousand generations. We are his by the gracious free act of love for God, not because of any merit we have. And the New Testament goes above that, says, for while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We had forfeited our relationship with God by our rebellion. We all know we've done wrong. We stand hopeless and helpless before the judgment of God, but God became a man in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute. And they wrested from our nature an obedience to God that we could not offer as our representative and substitute. Then he died on the cross under the sentence of God, or the just sentence of a holy God in our place. He bore the condemnation I deserved before God, so that I can be forgiven in a way that doesn't excuse or condone what I do. Then he rose from the dead and defeated death in my path. And so when I trust in him, that is a gift. The Holy Spirit enables me to believe and I trust in him. I'm forgiven and given the gift of everlasting life, and I become his. And he becomes mine. And not only that, it goes on and says, he's our shepherd. He guides us in life and takes care of us. And then there is that phrase at the end here. Look at what he says. The Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever. The idea here is that God has bound us by free grace into a relationship in which he will not fail us. And it goes on to say, and his faithfulness endures to all generations. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he promises us again and again, three times in scripture, I will never fail you. I will never forsake you. This God who made the black holes and the galaxies and everything else that exists, who designed it all, despite the fact that we forfeited all these things, he's acted in human history in a way we can get a hold of and examine and become confident is true. That God has said, know me and thank me. And thanksgiving is just saying, this is true. It's true. Not only did God do that for us in his death, but then he went out, and this is the amazing thing. He came and sought us, woos us, persuades us, enables us to believe. He didn't die on the cross and say, okay, come. No, he goes and gets us and makes us his own. And that's the reason for thanks. It's acknowledging the facts of our existence and our status before God is sheer grace. Now, there are three other things I want you to know about Thanksgiving that are in this psalm. The facts are the heart of it. Acknowledging that is the heart. But there are three factors. There are three ways we should do it, or three aspects of it. That's not the right word. You'll get it. First is, thanks is to be exuberant. Look at verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Now that phrase, make a joyful noise to the earth, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, is not encouragement for the tone deaf. Okay? It's not, that's not what it means. The word used is a loud shout. It's a war cry. It's used as a war cry. It's a noise made by a horn blast. It's a shout in shock or surprise. I think what he means here is loud songs of praise. Sincere, exuberant, joyous acclamation. When we go, yay! That's what it is. Applause. Cheering. Pierce had two home runs in the final game of the World Series, and I jumped up and screamed. That's what he's talking about. So did J.D. Martinez. They had one in Mookie Betts. And I yelled every time. That's what this is, joyful noise. That's the idea. Now look at verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. The word is used for feasting, for deep joy, for celebrations. In worship, it means to celebrate, songs of celebration. And the word singing, come into his presence with singing, that word isn't singing. It's an interpretation. It's another word for making noise. Shout. Typically of joy, breaking forth, spontaneous applause, putting our heart into singing and praise. That's what he's talking about. In fact, thanks is to be so powerful that notice when he says, serve the Lord with gladness. The word serve there is used for worship, but it also, its basic meaning is to work like a slave, to be a slave and work as a slave. So the idea is that the response to God and his grace is so exuberant that I shout and sing and praise him. I'm lost in this thing, but it also has legs. It pushes me out, so I work in life as his servant in response of gratitude for what he's done. It's to be exuberant. Now, you can see that according to the Psalm, our worship is well, it's too tame. Let's face it, it's too tame. It's too subdued. Now, the point then is not to hype it up. Remember, know that the Lord is God. That's the heart of it. So we need to think and consider and learn, and so that we have more knowledge. And that will lead to more wonder and real awe. You would think that as I got older, I would have become more and more staid and have better composure in worship and praise. But that's not what has happened. The more I'm old, the more awe I experience, the more overcome I am by the reality that this God, has condescended to do these things for me. Have you heard of the psychological term affect? Okay. What the idea is that the psychologists are looking for emotions that match what a person says or professes. This is especially important when you're doing therapy with people who've abused people. If they've abused their children, you're looking for the right affect. They may protest, I know I've done wrong, I admit that I want to change. And the psychologist will be sitting there scratching his head and saying, he's thinking in his mind, if you really understood what you've done, that you harmed your own children, and that that harm is going to be there for the rest of their lives, and it was your children, and you're an adult. If you knew that, you wouldn't be protesting like that angrily. You would be undone and overcome by the awful reality of what you've done and who you did it to. The same thing should be true of us, okay? Our worship should affect the reality of what we've experienced. I went to Mount Zion for a while between jobs. I was a black church, and they found out I was a pastor. So they told me, okay, you got to come up with stage because you're a pastor. I'm not the pastor of this church. No, it doesn't matter. You got to come up with a stage. I had to wear a suit, and we had to go up, sit up in front of people while the worship was going on, and that's a nightmare to me. So I got my suit on, and then they said, okay, we meet for prayer before. So I got into the prayer time with all the pastors, about 12 of us. And we stood around, and then we started singing. Some guy would start singing, and it was loud. And here we had a bunch of guys in suits and a couple of women in beautiful dresses, and we start singing. And they didn't just sing. They were just doing this. And I'm sitting there like this, trying to remember the words of the song and singing, and I'm feeling a little bit overcome. And then they prayed. Only one person prayed, but they prayed with them. They were going, yes, Lord, and they were shouting. You could hardly hear what the guy was praying. And I'm here quietly doing my white thing. And then we walked up the aisle when the music was coming. That's how the service started. The service starts when the pastors come through the door. And we walked. I walked. They rode or danced. And when they got up to the call to worship, it was just like ours, but they said it with vigor and they shouted it and the people rose up and the singing would take the house down. And it was a little bit uncomfortable for me. And especially one day, this woman, when I was in worship, this woman was singing a song and she just lost it. I mean, it was hard. She lost it. She started howling and crying and she was laying down there on the seats and almost about to go on the floor. What's wrong with her? And I'm feeling very uncomfortable about this whole thing. Oh no. And I was shocked. But later I found out something. I think it was the next Sunday or the Sunday after that, I found out that her husband had been addicted to cocaine for years. And she'd live a horrible life trying to keep the family together and hoping that he would change his life. And having to endure all that that meant with her children, trying to protect the kids and so on. And he gave his life to Christ and he was delivered. And that was the first Sunday after that happened. And she was so grateful that she couldn't hold it in anymore. And then I began to understand, okay, I can see why she lost control, because God had done such a good thing for her. That was the affect, see? Exuberance wasn't put on. When the Red Sox, when they hit a home run in a close game, I scream. Well, I had to do something similar to God. Now, if you have to have due recognition of our culture, differences in culture and personality. I don't think we should all act like that woman did. Don't get me wrong. But we must enter into this in sincere exuberance born of real knowledge. And so what I say is not become more exuberant. I say taste and see that the Lord is good. Find out the truth. Do the investigation. Learn the truth. Know that the Lord is God. He made us. We are His. Find that out, and it will change your life. And then you will not be able to hesitate from being exuberant in a way that's consistent with your personality and culture. The second thing I want you to know is that it's interpersonal. Notice the phrase, make a joyful noise to the Lord. To the Lord. You have to take that seriously. This is a soul-spirit interaction with the living God. Let me tell you about Evaldi. He pitched one time in the World Series, and they lost the game. It was a long, 17-inning game, and he threw about 100 pitches, and they lost the game. And so he lost his chance to start in the World Series. And when he came into the room after that, they had a meeting, which they don't normally have. They had a meeting. When he walked in the room, everybody in the room stood up and gave him a standing ovation. Pause. Because they recognized what he'd done for the team. He saved the bullpen for the next game. And then each one of those guys gave him hugs. Not, you know, those self-conscious man hugs. You know, we go like that and we keep walking around. That's what men hug. There was a real bear hug from every one of those guys. There was a real soul-spirit meeting from teammates who understood what that athlete had done for the rest of the team. And I think that's the reason they won. It was intimate. And that's what To the Lord is all about. Notice he says, we enter his gates with thanksgiving, and then we get from his gates, we get into the courts, and finally, notice verse 2, the second half of chapter 2, come into his presence. Gates, courts, presence. This isn't just because you may take a procession to the house of God. He's talking in principle how it works. Now you have to think about this for a minute. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere all at once. So what does it mean to come into his presence? Obviously, we're always in his presence. I mean, if you take that, that's the way it is. I think the command means that God invites us to come into him personally. And the second thing is we're to open ourselves to a real meeting with God. To open ourselves to the awesome living presence of the Holy King, the Almighty. To move beyond the forms and rituals to encounter the living God. That's what he's asking us to do. And this is the meaning of praise, by the way. God is not some insecure old woman who needs to force out compliments so she can feel good about himself. He's not an egomaniac like a lot of our politicians who surround themselves with sycophants and yes men who always praise everything they do because they want to have that happen. God isn't like that. He doesn't need us to praise him. He's full. He knows who he is. So why do we do it? Well, you think about praise. And I got this from C.S. Lewis, okay? We praise all the time. We have a WhatsApp group. My sons and I have a WhatsApp group. It's called Red Sox Nation. Okay? And what we typically use it for is sports games. So we text each other when we're watching. And most of it is praise. Wow, what a shot. Or what a hit. Or what a pitch. You know, and we're praising what we saw. So we do that. When a soloist sings well, we don't just go wonderful and feel good inside. We talk to each other about it. We praise it. That was wonderful. We stand up and applaud. We talk to each other about it. The person who gives a great speech, a great running play, it's natural. It's an extension of the experience of the event. But notice, praise also completes the enjoyment of the event. Celebrating the victory makes it all the better and sweeter. It's like the capstone of the experience of the thing that's so good. And so God is inviting us to experience Him personally. That's what praise is. I had a horrible time. I may have told you the story. I'm sure you did. I had a horrible time in my church. It was a long battle, and I had to lead a meeting. And then right afterwards, the next day, it was Friday, the next day I was going to Vermont to go cross-country skiing. There had been no snow that winter. And I got up to Vermont, and I was talking about, boy, I'm glad I got up here, I said, because I haven't been able to ski all year. He goes, huh, this is the first snow we got. Happened that night. So I got my skis on, and I was with my wife and two of our friends, and I went way ahead. They thought it was just because I was so excited about skiing. It wasn't that, as I had to get away. I had to thank God that He had organized all of history so that that would be the first snow and I'd be able to ski after that long ordeal. Now what I'm telling you is that praise, that moment of praise that I had, was about 40 seconds in His presence. What it did, I was enjoying the snow, but it let the eternal light into that whole experience. Because I took time to praise Him, there was a soul-spirit interaction with God. The same thing is true. We take time to say thanks for the sunset or the rainbow or the fall color. Just stop and look and say, thank you. And that's a personal encounter with the living God, in which we see the true worth of the gift. It's not just the leaves or their color or my eyes. It's that God Himself has handed this to me for my pleasure. And that He loves me that much. That's what the whole thing is about. And that's what it is. Praise is to be intimate. Exuberant, intimate, and finally public. It's for the whole earth. All the people. All the commands are plural. Of course, we do it privately. We should. But here we're to do it in the presence of the saints. And there's a reason for that. When you see others praising God, it reminds you of how great He is. Their testimony makes the reality of what you've learned far more tangible. And it reminds you of the gifts He's given you. So we're encouraged to ourselves meet Him and interact with Him. That's the reason for it. I think all great worship is like a jazz concert. Now, if you don't like jazz, just listen. You know how jazz concerts go. There's a plan. They start, but then they go on, you know, and things just kind of go. And then this guy takes the lead, and he plays, and they're all in the background playing soon, and the saxophone or the trombone goes nuts, and then whatever. And it just goes like this, and they're playing off each other, each encouraging the other to go further in their own individual performance, and the whole of it is kind of an ensemble of music, and that's the way worship is supposed to be. This is a worship service, and I'm a prompter to your response to the living God. It's not about listening to Rick. It's about listening to what Rick has discovered from God so that you can hear God and respond to Him. And so is our praise. Our praise is about that. It's about saying, this is what God has done for me so that others can see how great and beautiful He is. And worship Him and meet Him. And that's why it's public. You know how it feels when you hear a testimony. You know God saves. Well, you see He's done it for that person. Wow. What God is doing. And this is why today we're having the pies. See? It's Thanksgiving. But it's not about the pies. We're also going to give thanks to the Lord. Thanks to the Lord. That's why we changed this. We're going to have some time of prayer to give thanks to the Lord. Yes, our Father, I thank You for that word, chesed, steadfast love. The idea that You bind Yourself to people in solemn relationship of covenant. You didn't have to do that. We had run from you. We had rebelled against you. And you paid an unspeakable cost to make that a reality for us. But you've sworn faithfulness to us. It's like a marriage. The vow is going to be kept. We thank you for that and for the fact that in those things, that steadfast love is new every morning. Your love never wavers. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you never fail us and you never forsake us. We are so filled up with things, material things, spiritual things, but the greatest blessing is you yourself. Thank you for the fact that we know the living God. That command, know that the Lord is God, is something that we can embrace. Faith is not an illusion, but it's a real experience of you. And we celebrate that today in the name of Jesus.